I am the door. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our journey from the Western Church to the Eastern Church has slowly revealed a far-reaching principle. When any part of the Church breaks away, it must of necessity invent. Invent a conception of conversion. Invent God. Invent religion. At first, we read articles professing to chart correspondences between West and East. In the West, you cross yourself beginning on the left. In the East, you begin on the right. In the West, you say, world without end. In the East, you say, unto the ages of ages, and so forth. But Orthodoxy is not simply a version of Western Christianity. These are fundamentally different religions. The breakaway churches are so different that in the West, they refuse to call each other valid Christian churches, the Protestants, the Romans, the Protestants. The Protestant rejection of the church Jesus founded is radical and obvious. Sacred tradition, including the hidden teachings of the risen Christ, is rejected. The mysteries or sacraments are rejected. Holy orders are rejected. Theosis is rejected. And the Protestant embrace and elaboration of a theology invented 1,000 years after Jesus' death, that Jesus' death, not his life, saves us, has eclipsed everything that the Master taught and instituted. That is materialism, the corporeal exchange of a dead body in a hoped-for trade, gaining heaven, became the new faith. Materialism lies at the heart of Roman Catholic belief, as we have detailed in previous reflections. Christianity is not the swap of a corpse for heaven, but rather a mystical, living unity. Once a faction has separated itself from the church, which the risen Christ founded upon the apostles, the journey leading to unity with the divine ceases. All that is left is to live in your head the invisible and mysterious process of becoming one with Christ devolves into intellection and apologetics, as Protestant historical theology and Catholic answers in EWTN attest. Our feast today, commemorating St. Gregory Palamas, persecuted by intellectual philosophers of the West, is the right occasion for exploring these elemental differences. But let us go back to the beginning, for these same differences are also seen in Jesus' life world, and 1,000 years before that. In a haunting prophetic image, Jesus entered history during a civil war fought between a spiritual party devoted to religion given at Sinai and materialist Judeans who adhered to an invented religion, which they would call Judaism, developed under the supervision of Neo-Babylonian overlords. This all-important backdrop remained nearly invisible to scholars until 1947 with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, upon which we reflected last week. The religion of Sinai is one of profound personal transformation. Solomon's temple represented the created order. Through it, one undertook a ritual journey from the gross material world, we might say east of Eden, to the Garden of Eden itself, and thence beyond a veil into the uncreated order, the presence of God. The essence of the journey was love of God. And as is the case with all true love, purity. Who can advance in true love without purity? Beyond the veil, one entered unity with the divine. Divisions ceased. All became one. creatures which you might have recognized as angels in the visible world, for example, became united to a vast eternal unity. As Jesus declared, "I and my Father are one." His prayer that his disciples might also become one with the Father, as the Father and he are one, continues to be the beginning, middle, and end of Christianity. This is Jesus' prayer. And never did he mention offering his dead body for salvation. Judaism, by contrast, had nothing to do with spiritual moral transformation. Far from it. This was a substitutionary religion, distancing the people. The central cultic act was animal sacrifice, as if the blood of animals could affect the inner life of humans. The Dead Sea Scrolls revealed that Neo-Babylonian Jews revised the Hebrew scriptures to conform to Mesopotamian religion, and their new rites would be practiced in a second temple whose construction was financed and supervised by Neo-Babylonians. God sent his Son into the world to restore his adopted sons and daughters who were lost in this false religion to the Father. Jesus says this. The path of each man and woman was to be as it had been, recovering the life world of Kings David and Solomon. Each person was to journey toward Tabor light, to borrow St. Gregory's phrase, which was displayed at the Transfiguration, attesting the unity of the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, together with the Holy Trinity, extending welcome to the Hebrew faithful, figured by Peter, John, and James. Here is our religion. But the disciples were overwhelmed. You see, they had not practiced the necessary sanctity. Peter's idolatry, is revealed in his offer to construct booths for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, like the ones he had just seen carved for idols at the Grotto of Pan, the site where Jesus had asked the disciples only a few days earlier, "Who do you say that I am?" Do you see? Jesus took his disciples to first principles, his unity with the Father, and then straightaway displayed this unity. He declared on Mount Tabor, without saying a word, "This is it." And his Father echoes him, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." A divine command. But the life world of the disciples was soaked through with materialism. They saw it everywhere. Even the Sadducees, most high religious leaders, tell Jesus dirty jokes, mocking heaven and God. So there were seven brothers. Each brother in turn married the same woman. And here comes the punchline. "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." We can hear the carnal snickers echoing down from antiquity. Jesus does not smile. He replies, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Your problem, Jesus suggests, is that lacking sanctity and lacking purity, you no longer see God, nor his sovereign power. The mind and sensibilities of Judaism are attuned to carnality. They resonate with the corporeal, with the blood of the lusting he-goat or the virile bull poured out on an altar as their source of energy and power. Contemplating the at-one-ment experienced in Solomon's temple and the bloodlust of the second temple, we are able to read the book of Revelation with greater clarity. The whore of Babylon represents the second temple. How much more obvious can it be? She has desecrated her private and holy places in return for patronage and political favor. The pure bride of God, by contrast, is bathed in Tabor light, the light beyond the veil enveloping the one who stands in the Holy of Holies, which Gregory called theoria, the endpoint of the journey, or theosis. Yes, the blood of the Lamb is cited again and again in Revelation. Indeed, no book in the New Testament comes close to mentioning blood so frequently, second only to the letter to the Hebrews. In both cases, it is the living and unconquerable power of God that must be the countervailing corrective to the bloodletting of animals in the Second Temple. As St. Paul has written, he did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption implied for us. As the text says, Jesus as high priest enters the Holy of Holies, not by letting blood, but by being blood, the most noble blood, into which birthright and unity the Master invites his disciples and invites us. O adopted daughters and sons of God. These are the fundamental differences between East and West. Materialism set against spiritual life. The liturgies of the Eastern Church resemble those inaugurated at the tabernacle at Sinai, making a ritual journey from the gross material world into the divine. This is the purpose of the Eastern iconostasis, or wall of icons, expressing a union with God, which is then brought out into the midst, surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. If you've ever been to a splendid Orthodox cathedral, or even a beautiful chapel such as the one Sister Mary Ann and I visited at the Monastery of the Assumption in Calistoga, California, it is palpable. You're surrounded with life-size icons all around you. Mysterious things happen behind the iconostasis. And then the doors open and Jesus enters the midst. This is family. By contrast, the Western Church took a starkly materialist path. The Roman Church's devotion to Aristotle, coming into full bloom with the emergence of Scholasticism, would begin another kind of Babylonian captivity. The dominance of Scholasticism and Thomism for nearly 1,000 years, attested by Richard Pettigord's celebrated book, Sacred Monster of Thomism, Life and Legacy of Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange, that came out in 2015. We may trace this philosophy back to a primary fracture point between Rome on the one side and the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church on the other. Rome's decision to break away resulted in a history of unrelieved invention, which we might style the spirituality of manufacture. By postulating that the human mind encompasses God and that logic taken to minute extremes will reveal him, we might say manufacture or produce him, brings us to the conclusion that such religion is wholly man-made, bounded on all sides by human reason. Materialism led the Western Church to see its way to a proposition that blood sacrifice could be exchanged for membership in the kingdom of heaven. Echoes of animal sacrifice in the Second Temple are never distant. One of the errors in this calculus, by the way, lies in the book of Hebrews, in particular the failure to grasp the Greek hilasktheia, translated in English Bibles as to make propitiation. In fact, the word relates to hilasturion, which is the mercy seat, which is the locus of divine union in the Holy of Holies. But only in Solomon's temple. There was no mercy seat in the Neo-Babylonian Second Temple. It had been removed. The same materialism crops up in the Roman banking system for clearing this debt of sin. The virtues of saints are deposited in the form of credits, which are then reckoned against the debits of others committing sin. The Pope, too, could make deposits known as indulgences. The overall effect of this materialism is depersonalization. Anyone who's been there has seen it and felt it. The faithful have been denied their journey to the summit of transfiguration, shunted off to one side as onlookers, sitting in pews while the dead, limp body of Jesus is laid on an altar over and over again. Small wonder that over time the effect is indifference. The Roman Church itself recognized this. Why is it so dead out there? And they came to the conclusion that it was clericalism, that the clergy was concerned with itself and not the people, but that was not the problem. The root problem was far deeper than that. It was that the entire conception was wrong. And I can tell you, as someone who served the Roman Church for 10 years, that the indifference is just as prevalent among the priests as it is among the people. For the life-giving mysteries offered to man from the beginning were rejected. The invented religion objectifies everything, rendering all as material externals. Even the cosmic drama of theosis is lost, while the Roman Church today continues to condemn holy mysteries, the mysteries of the Rosary and the Mysterium Tremendum of the Latin Mass. Rationalism has become the soul and mind of the West, all interwoven into the regimented divisions of canon law, a fact of life from which no Roman Catholic woman or man might escape. With the loss of purification and theosis as the essences of religion, it has been a short jump to Roman Catholic Cardinal Reinhard Marx's celebration just last week in Munich of, quote, 20 years of queer worship, unquote. The point is not that the majority of RC priests practice homosexuality. Best information suggests 60% do. The point is that carnality itself has moved to the center of Roman ideology. 3 centuries ago, carnal life was seen as something we must tame in order to advance in, quote, the universal call to holiness, unquote, to borrow the language of that period. Today, sexuality has become a goal, with the corporeal term inclusive replacing the spiritual term unitive. Let us all get together. Not necessarily, though, including our souls. This same distance may be charted from Pope Benedict XVI's directive that homosexual men be banned from seminary, which was reversed along with Pope Benedict shortly thereafter, to the present situation in which a homosexual bishop is sought for this country's most important archdiocese, and the present pope ostentatiously lauds homosexual priests. What a change has come to make your head spin. But what has become of the threefold path? Purgative, becoming pure. Illuminative, entering the light. Unitive, achieving at-one-ment with the Father. This is atonement, same word. As a Roman Catholic Benedictine monk and published author told me 20 years ago, no one does that anymore, in a disapproving tone that said, get with it before you get canceled. With the spiritual journey toward unity with God now lost, now cast into the dustbin, all that remains is so-called social justice. And discussions of heaven are dominated by minds overheated with sexuality as the echoes of snickering Sadducees ascend from hell. To its foundations, the Eastern Church is a fundamentally different religion. In the words of Vladimir Lasky, all theology in the Eastern Church is mystical. Orthodoxy represents the victory of prayer over syllogistic logic and the rejection of rationalism as a path that might discover God. It was St. Gregory who articulated this primary insight. Do you now understand that in place of the intellect, the eyes and ears, true believers acquire the incomprehensible spirit, and by him hear, see, and comprehend? For if all their intellectual activity has stopped, how could the angels and angelic men see God, except by the power of the Spirit? This is why their vision is not a sensation, I might add, or a sensuality, since they do not receive it through the senses, nor is it intellection, since they do not find it through thought or the knowledge that comes thereby. But after the cessation of all mental activity, it is not therefore the product of either imagination or reason. It is neither an opinion nor a conclusion reached by syllogistic argument. Unquote. This is taken from the Triads, section 34. The turning off of the mind frees the soul to hear the Spirit without distraction. But how do we stop our noisy minds? Gregory replies, by using a method of prayer developed on Mount Athos as monks were feeling their way through mystical darkness into the divine presence, which St. Gregory of Nyssa called about 1,000 years earlier, quote, luminous darkness, unquote. Gregory makes the distinction between the light of knowledge, which leads to darkness, and the mystical darkness, which leads to divine light, that is, Tabor light. Quote, do you not see how this light shines even now in the hearts of the faithful and perfect? Do you not see how it is superior to the light of knowledge? It has nothing to do with that which comes from Hellenic studies, that is Aristotle, he's speaking now to the West, which is not worthy to be called light, being but deception, or confounded with deception, and nearer to darkness than light. Indeed, this light of contemplation even differs from the light that comes from the Holy Scriptures, whose light may be compared to a lamp that shines in an obscure place, whereas the light of mystical contemplation is compared to the star of the morning, which shines in full daylight, that is to say, the sun. Unquote. Again from the Triad, section 62. The method called hesychasm means silence or rest. The only words resonating down through the interior would be the word, the Jesus prayer. Never mere syllables, but a pure devotion to Jesus, an all-encompassing devotion, the heart becoming tender, the soul humbly setting forth its petition for mercy, and the mind maintaining a guard through these powerful words, that no impure thought might intrude. The Jesus prayer permeates the whole person, inhaling the salutation, Lord Jesus, Son of God, and exhaling the petition, have mercy on me, a sinner. Hesychasm follows the divine direction, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It honors St. Paul's injunction, pray without ceasing. And it answers the question rehearsed by St. Athanasius, but how do we retain the divine life given us by the life of Jesus? We are to retain it by fixing the heart, mind, and soul, and our strength entirely upon him. Indeed, hesychasm is a living, breathing fulfillment of the first great commandment, practiced along with the threefold journey of purgation, illumination, and finally union with God. From the dawn of life, two paths lay before us. The path away from God leads back to ourselves, a dead end of miscreated invention. But how do we know the path of Sinai to be the true religion? Taste and see. The mind will fall away in its ceaseless busyness. The soul will become serene. And before very long, you will be enveloped in light. Be prepared for that light, for that is Tabor light and our assurance of eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Mm-hmm.